Well, we're in Romans chapter 8, and I'll ask you to jump up back to verse 14 is where we'll start tonight, sort of tie this into the chapters from, or the verses from last week. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And I talked about how this is the evidence that you belong to the Lord, and that is that you care about what the Holy Spirit thinks. You care about what God wants of us. And you know, the person who has no care or concern about God's will for their life is a person that really probably doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of him. But I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but when you become a Christian, things really start to change. You become a Christian and the Holy Spirit starts moving things around in your heart, and you really start caring about what God wants. You care about what God thinks. And all sorts of things start to change. Your friends start to change. Your relationships change. Everything changes. Even your job will change, because suddenly you found this new priority in your life, who is Jesus Christ. And when the Lord starts working on you, things start to change, and you like it. It might not be comfortable all the time, but you still like it. You like what's happening inside of you. You like what the Lord is doing, and you sort of start asking him to give you more. And even though it might be a little odd at first to get used to it, but this is how you know that you're a child of the Lord, because the Lord is doing things in your life and you like it and you want more. For he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And this spirit of adoption, adopted children. There's privilege on both sides when it comes to an adoption. The child who is adopted, of course, is privileged to be a part of a family, to now take on the name of a new family. The one who is the adoptor, the one who's taking this child into his home, is now going to have the benefit of perhaps an heir, or perhaps someone who will love him in return, or love them in return, as parents might want. And you've got the benefit in both sides. And I think that's true with the spiritual life. We're talking, of course, about a spiritual adoption. We're not gods. We are not sons and daughters of God in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God and is God. We're different. We're adopted in. But still, we get all of the benefits of adoption or childhood or being a child of God. We take the name of God. We take the name of Jesus Christ. We are Christian. We take on his name. We represent him. We represent his name. And in turn, he gives us everything that is his. And so there are these benefits of adoption. And so we relate to God as Father, Abba, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. So in other words, it's a package deal. You take on the name of Jesus. Wonderful, I'm adopted. I belong to God. I belong to God, and because of Jesus Christ, I come into the family. I have the name of Jesus on my life, the name of Christian. I'm Christian, God's son. Well, with that comes suffering. Being a Christian, belonging to God, means that suffering becomes a part of your experience now with this new family name. Now that you have entered into this family, I don't know if you knew this when you came into this family is hated. You've been adopted into a family that is despised by much of the world. And so it's no surprise, it's almost every day now, I don't know if you noticed this, it's almost every day that if you look on the internet, if you watch the news, you're hearing of some Christian who's being persecuted. Seriously so. And I'm not talking about, you know, he doesn't get to carry his Bible to high school or something. That's persecution for sure. But it's more than that. I'm talking about Christians who are bleeding and dying. I saw a picture on the internet. There's some fellow who was hung by his feet in a town square, and people were beating him because he was a Christian. I mean, this is happening today. In Egypt, people are dying because they're Christians. Churches are being burned down with people in them because they're Christians. This is serious stuff. This is the family that we belong to. And when you hear of such persecution happening around the world, it has to hurt us for our brother's sake, for our sister's sake that are suffering. They're family. And because they're family, we want, in a sense, to have an empathy, a sympathy that goes along with this in saying, oh, brother, please be received into the joy of the Lord through your suffering. And may that suffering bear courage in my life, that I will live for Jesus in this place. But listen, with that suffering comes glory, and that's what he says, that we may also be glorified together. And Paul's going to now go on from here, talking about the suffering and the glory, and he's going to say, because it's all worth it. This is all worth it. And that's what verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this life we are now living, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the suffering is but for a moment here, but glory is eternal. It's forever. And so, yeah, it's going to hurt. It's going to sting. We're going to bleed. We may die. But we're going to live with the Lord in eternity. And Christians, we have to train ourselves to see that as the ultimate prize. We have to train ourselves to say, that is worth it. It's worth it to be with Jesus in eternity. It's worth it to see my loved ones who've gone before me in eternity. It's worth it. I don't want to stop. I want to keep holding on to the promise of eternal life and eternity and glory. Glory, glory. We may be humiliated here, but we will be glorified in eternity. So we have to hold on to this precious promise. I love the way Paul says it. Are you kidding? Why would we compare this life to what's coming? This life is nothing compared to what's coming. And so we don't even bother comparing it. And he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are these believers? Where the revelation of those who call themselves Christians. You know, that's going to happen one day. And we're going to see who are the real Christians. Who are the ones who didn't draw attention to themselves while on earth are suddenly going to be glorified in heaven and even given places of honor. And we're all going to go, him? Her? Are you kidding? I didn't even know they believed. And they're going to have a different place because their life on this earth was lived in such a way of humility that's how God honors them. But it says more than that in this verse. The expectation, he says, of the creation is waiting, eagerly waits. The creation, all of creation, not just men and women or human beings, but all of God's creation, all of the little critters, the plants and animals that have been created, that's all part of God's creation. The earth is part of God's creation. Verse 20, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Big loaded verse there. The expectation of all of creation here was subjected, or all of creation was placed under the authority of futility, if I may, for that which was not natural. All of nature was forced to be under the dominion of men, mankind. In the very first chapter of Genesis, second chapter of Genesis, God created man and he said, the earth is yours, have dominion over it. Now at the time, the creation was a whole different thing than what we experience today, what we know today. Nature was a different place. During that time, I would imagine Adam could walk up to the lion and pet it. You wouldn't dare do that today. You would be massacred by the lion. You wouldn't do things like that to the snake or to the other things that are dangerous. Back then, it just wasn't that way. But it was subjected to the futility of the fall. It was subjected to the futility of Adam's sin. So Adam was above all of nature. When he sinned, nature fell. When he sinned, he fell. When he fell, nature fell under that futility, that foolishness of Adam and Eve. And now all of nature pays the consequence for it. And we, you know, hear about our earth and what the earth is experiencing today. You know, some believe in the global warming thing. I don't, but some believe it. And that's fine if you want to pay more for light bulbs. But that's up to you if you want to believe in that stuff. But still, the point is, nature is suffering. Everywhere we look, pollution, air pollution, water pollution, and some might say resources are dwindling. Some have so taken the cause of the earth that it's become their mother. It's become Mother Earth. It's become a religion for them to protect, to defend the earth. I can assure you the earth is the Lord's. He'll defend it just fine. He'll take care of it. And I can also assure you, we cannot. Not in this condition. And don't fool yourself in believing that religion of green, because it doesn't work. It's just a religion. It's something that believes we are God enough to watch over the earth. That's not to say that we're not responsible for it. We most certainly are responsible to do our part. But the earth is suffering under the same weight of sin that we are suffering under. And the condition of humanity is under the same weight of the fall. That's why we're suffering, and the world around us, nature around us, is suffering under that same weight of the fall of sin. Nature didn't sin. Adam and Eve introduced that into the world. And so because of that, everything falls. When you sin, God said, you will surely die. There's another way of thinking of that. Sin, the wages of sin is death, and so all of creation experiences death. A plant will die. Your pet dog will die. Your animals in the nature die. We drive along the road, and I saw one today, a dead deer on the side of the road. This is the futility of the condition of the world right now. This is how it is. Let me explain something even further. Death is not natural to God's creation. It's the way it is now, according to the promise of God that says, if you eat of that tree, you will die. It was never God's plan for death to be a part of nature. But now, all of nature has been subjected to that death and decay. It was never a part of it. And so he goes on to talk about that. The creation was subjected to this futility, not willingly. It wasn't their choice to fall under this. God said, and that's what it says at the end of this verse, not willingly, but because of him who made it that way, subjected all of creation to man. This is my creation, Adam. You take care of it. You betcha, God. Oh, one thing. See, there's this tree in the middle of the garden. I don't want you to touch that tree. Because as soon as you do, things are going to change. Everything will change. And that's what he did. And now all of nature suffers along with mankind. And we can pretend we're going to fix it by fixing our light bulbs, but it's not going to work. God's going to fix it. And he's going to fix it real good. The creation itself, he says in verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's the decay of death, the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So God is going to redeem the world in a sense. And we know this at Isaiah chapter 65, that famous passage that everyone kind of reflects upon. They think we're going to bring it on by you know, peaceful, wishful peace, wishing peace upon ourselves, wishful thinking, peaceful thinking. But it's only going to happen in the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes to the earth and puts everything the way it's supposed to be. That's when that will happen, when the wolf will lie down with the lamb. That's when that's going to happen, when peace will ultimately be restored and nature will be put back to the way it was supposed to be. God will take care of that. In the meantime, don't try to preserve nature. Try and preserve souls for eternity. That's your goal, Christian. Don't get distracted with this other stuff. We will see the world redeemed by our Creator. He created the earth. He created you and me. He'll take care of all of it. And it's going to be restored to the glorious liberty, the same as the children of God. We will all be restored to that. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. This is the groaning of the earth. It's under this great load. But I want you to notice a very important wording here. It labors with birth pangs. Do you see the difference? This is not death pains, it's birth pangs. Meaning, yes, it's in pain right now. That's what Paul was saying. Why compare the suffering of today? These are just birth pangs. But you're going to give birth to a new experience, a new eternity. We're going to be living in a different world when everything is going to be different. Right now, it's under great stress. Similar to what we might imagine a child in the womb. And the woman starts to experience those contractions. And this baby is inside of the womb and feeling so nice and comfortable in his little world. And suddenly, the pains start and the cramping and the pushing and the pushing. And the baby is, oh, wow, you know how terrible that must be. You know, we have, who have watched natural birthing of a child, we know the pain that, well, we've seen the pain that a woman has gone through. We've seen it. Guys, you women have felt it. And you know how painful it is. How long did it take you to go from that experience of pain to that wonderful joy when you saw your baby the first time? I mean, it may be a matter of minutes, it may be a half hour, but it's really nothing when you consider, I mean, all right, I don't know. I said hours? Hours. Well, for me, it was minutes. I just want you to know. When I went through it, and back in my day, yes, of course. Sorry, ladies, I could not relate at all, but you get the point. Still, how many months of the development, how many perhaps weeks of the labor pains that you feel in the back and everywhere else, and you think, oh, this baby better come out soon. And you watch a woman, her body just being so changed through the development of this child inside of her belly, and instantly that life is brought forth, and it's so different. Amazing. Well, now, apply that to what we're going through now. All these millenniums of groaning and birth pangs. But soon it'll be over. And when it's over, we'll forget all about it once we get into that new experience. Think of that baby coming through that birth canal. And, you know, he's coming through that. It's so warm in that side of mama's belly. And then out he comes. And first thing he does is starts crying about it because he's thinking this has got to be horrible. But before long, he realizes, I can't wait to experience life. And it's a whole new world. And that's what our earth is going through right now. It's experiencing the pangs of birth, but something new is coming. That's what Paul is talking about. He's not saying, oh, poor creation. No, he's saying creation's going to survive this. And so are you. Something new is coming. Something wonderful is coming. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning we've tasted a little bit of heaven. We have the Spirit inside of us. We have, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the earnest of our inheritance. You know the earnest? That means it's the down payment. There's more to come. We've tasted it. That's all we have right now. We just have the earnest. We don't have all of eternity. Oh, it's ours. We haven't seen it. We haven't experienced it. But Jesus said, here, take my Spirit. And we get the Spirit in our lives. We go, wow, that's awesome. I can't wait for the rest of it. That's how we're thinking now. And so we've tasted of heaven. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, Christians, grown within ourselves, not moping. We're not depressed. No, he said, we are eagerly waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. We can't wait for this. Now, he talks about the redemption of the body. Now, some people do believe that our bodies, though we may die, go in the grave, and our bodies will decay, that God is going to raise up our dead bodies and that will be restored for eternity. I don't know about all that. I don't really care about all that. I just want to go to heaven. That's all I care about. In this body that's been fashioned, a remodeled body, I'm okay with a remodeled body. I kind of like my body. I've gotten used to it, but it's a little painful right now. So if he wants to change some of the parts out and make things work fit for heaven, I'm okay with that. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul seems to indicate that everything's going to change. So we're going to get a new body. He explains that it's a body that was fashioned or built for heaven. This body is built for earth. In heaven, I'm not going to need air. I'm not going to need water. I'm not going to need food. I'm not going to need all that. We'll probably have angel food. Probably there will be no devil's food cake. There's not going to be any of that. We'll have angel food. We'll probably have, you know, pasta, of course. Things like that will be in heaven, but we won't need it. We'll just eat it because we like it. Now, we'll not need anything. We'll just like it. What do you like today? Well, I think I like lobster and chocolate cake. Okay, let's eat lobster and chocolate cake. I don't know. I don't know what we're going to eat in heaven, but I know it mentions that we'll be banqueting the marriage supper of the Lamb, so we're going to have something. But right now, we're just waiting, eagerly. I don't know, that just seems eager wait. Eager, it's like you're at the blocks, ready to take off, but we have to wait. Don't you feel that way sometimes? How many of us have walked along and we've seen, or we're sitting at home, we're watching the news, and we see something so atrocious, and we say, oh, Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. We're at the blocks. We're ready to jump. We're ready to go, but we haven't been given permission to go. We're eagerly waiting to go, and I can't wait to go to that new world. In the meantime, well, we got to run the race. We have to stay in this world, and we have to groan. We have to feel the pains of this life and of this world. It's part of the Christian experience and our waiting eagerly on this earth. It's part of it. And so part of that groaning, of course, is not just physical, but spiritual, emotional. We're seeing the world in its condition, and we think, oh, how dark. We don't like to see it that way, even though we were once of that darkness. We were part of it. But once we were delivered out of it, suddenly we realized, what was I thinking? And then we start to get a little bit braver, and we think, what are they thinking? They need to come out of that darkness. And sometimes we do it the wrong way. We start throwing rocks at the people in darkness. That's not the way to do it. That's not how you get them out of darkness. You go in sometimes to that darkness and lead them out. And that's called evangelism. We call that evangelism. We give them the love of Christ, and we draw them out of the darkness. That's how we do it. But we groan when people won't hear our message. We groan when they reject that message. They say, oh, if you only knew. If you only knew. We groan against sin. We groan against the sin in our own bodies. We want to be so righteous. We want to do such the right thing. We want to be holy, but we can't because this flesh of ours is always prompting us to sin. And And so we groan. Oh, God help me. God help me. I did it again, and I didn't want to do that. We groan because Satan is alive. He's powerful, and he's lying to people all the time. We know it. We see it, and it seems there's nothing we can do about it. And so we groan, and we're constantly groaning, because we know there's something better. We know there's something more. We groan because we want to experience heaven, but we're on this earth. Our day will come. It'll come soon enough. In the meantime, we must run the race. And he says in verse 24, we're saved in this hope. We're saved in it. This is our hope. This is what we long for. We come to faith in Christ, and suddenly we're aware of the fact that there are two worlds now. There's this world here on this earth, but then there's this other world that Jesus promised me. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I return, I'm going to bring you with me to that new place. I'm building that place for you. Oh, yes, I want that. It's my hope. We're saved in that hope. We're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen, well, it's not hope. For why are you still hoping for that which you already have or what you've already seen? You don't. Hope always implies future. There's something more coming. It's in the future. It's not now. I hope. It's a future thing. And so we're saved with that future anticipation, that future expectation of more to come. And that's why the Holy Spirit has been put inside of us to tell us there's more to come. You've got this taste. But if we hope, verse 25, for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And there's that phrase, eagerly wait again, that the words eagerly wait literally mean working at waiting. We are working at waiting. And perhaps a better way, working while waiting. Working for the kingdom while waiting for the kingdom. And that's kind of got to become our attitudes, and that's what perseverance is. Perseverance is that Greek word hupomone. Hupomone is that it's a stubborn endurance, stubbornness. Hupomone is a beautiful word that refers, we usually translate it perseverance or patience, both. But it is a good stubbornness. You know, there's a lot of stubborn or strong-willed people. Sometimes it's a very good thing. When we're talking about waiting eagerly for the Lord, it's a very good thing. We're not going anywhere. We're holding on to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He said in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And, you know, we talk about the redemption of the flesh or the redemption of the body. We're hoping to become better Christians, and we do our best, but we realize quite quickly how weak we really are. We're weak. So the Spirit helps us. Jesus told us that. He's our helper. He's the comforter. He's the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who was given to us to live inside of us to help us through the weaknesses of our human experience. We have many of them. And so we have the Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses. Why, it's like he says, we don't even know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself, well, he helps us. How? Well, he makes intercession for us. How does he make intercession for us? He's the one groaning inside of us. Oh, that's what it is. See, when we're in darkness, we're groaning for a different reason. Oh, man, I got to do that again? Oh, man, I got no luck at all. Why, if I didn't have bad luck, I'd have no luck. You know, we start to complain in a different way. We start groaning that this body is just so old and I can't get around. Or we complain about the neighbors. We complain about the boss. Or we groan about the wife. Or we groan about the husband. And we groan about this and that. And then, oh, the groaning of misery in this world. But once we're Christians, the groaning is different. We understand that misery is in the world. That's why we're in the world, to bring hope to a world in misery. To be the light so that the world will look at us and say, how come that guy's not complaining about his wife? How come that guy's not complaining about his boss or whatever? Well, listen, I don't like what the boss is doing either, but I don't have my hope in my boss. My hope is in a new world, new life. I'm going to heaven. And the boss, hopefully he'll come with me. If not, I've told him where he needs to go. Hopefully you haven't done that either. The Spirit himself makes intercession. He stands there on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. The word uttered there is a word which means cannot be articulated. Groanings that cannot be articulated. I don't know if you've ever been in a position like that when you're seeing the world around you, you're seeing the conditions, you're groaning in your spirit, you're groaning in your body, and you're saying, oh God, look at the world around me. Oh God, look at my situation. Oh God, look at these things. And so you don't even know how to pray like you should, and so the Holy Spirit starts to pray for you, and that's perhaps where that groaning comes from. Not groaning, what is groaning? Is that it? I've never prayed like that, honestly. I mean, I've sighed, but I don't know, when I think of a groan, I really think of a grumble. I've seen grumpy people groan. That's not what we're talking about. We're really talking about expressions that can't be articulated. I've been in that position a lot where I just don't know what to say. I don't even know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. And so the Holy Spirit inside of me begins to move me in a direction of prayer, even when I cannot say it. I cannot understand even how to say it. He'll say it for me. Some have said this is a reference to the supernatural gift of tongues, the prayer language, the praying in a language that I can't understand. And if I were to speak it out loud, you couldn't understand it. It's just a noise. It's a language. It doesn't make any sense. It may even not even sound like a language. It's just noise. But it's from the Spirit within us that is moving your spirit into an attitude of prayer. Paul talks about it. We'll get to it in 1 Corinthians. That he talks about how the mind doesn't benefit from it. It's not something that can be articulated, so the mind really doesn't comprehend it. It's supernatural. It's spirit to spirit, my spirit and the Holy Spirit working together to offer a prayer to the Lord. And it's good because he says in verse 27, he's the one who searches the hearts. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is praying through us in this way, it's a perfect prayer. It's a perfect prayer. The reason it's a perfect prayer is because of what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, he says that we are able to, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now that's an interesting thought, because there's a lot of things I prayed. I know we're not according to God's will. I know it. And there was a lot of times when I was thankful that the Lord said no to my prayers as I look back on some of those things I asked for. It would have been the ruin of me. But there are times when we pray that are according to the will of God. That's the prayer that God hears, the prayer that he wants to answer. But when we're praying in the Spirit like this, Paul mentions in Ephesians also, praying always in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is an important way to pray. This is what he's talking about. Praying in this Spirit-directed prayer. It's the perfect prayer because it's a prayer according to the will of God, which is the prayer that God hears and the prayer that God wants to answer. And so I leave myself in the hands of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, to lead me in my prayers. In other words, and when we do that, something wonderful happens. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. Well, I'm in the Spirit now. I'm walking in the Spirit of God. I'm offering these prayers to God in the Spirit. I'm in the Spirit. And when I'm walking in the Spirit, we know that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And this is who I am. Now, we like to quote this verse a lot, and it's important that we hold on to this verse because All things work together for good. Not some things, not most things. When you're walking in with the Lord, all things work together for good, even the things that you think are terrible. I remember about 7 or 8 years ago, my wife died, my first wife. And I remember standing on my back porch saying, God, I don't know how this is going to be good. I really don't know how this is going to be good. Well, the reason I didn't know is because I didn't know what tomorrow held for me. I didn't know that there was going to be life after that for me. It seemed so bleak, so terrible, so dark. Where am I going to go from here? That's how I felt. I was lost. And I clung to this verse. I kept saying, all things work together for good. You said that. I believe it. I don't feel it, and I don't know how you're going to do it. But I believe it. And he sure did. He blew my mind with it. I can attest to it. And you probably have similar stories, but often what puts this verse to the test is when we don't see it. So he brings up this issue of hope. We hope in the Lord. We don't hope in our circumstances in the midst of a death. And it may be a physical death, it may be the death of a relationship, a friendship, it may be a lot of things that are going wrong, the death of a business, the death of a dream, the death of a vision. And all of these things God allows so that you will walk in hope and cling to him through the power of his Holy Spirit and watch what he will do as you realize he makes everything brand new. He works everything together because he takes a piece here, he takes a piece here, he takes a piece there, and he brings it all together and has to be this suffering, and this suffering, and he puts it together and suddenly it becomes, wow, look at that. And that's how God works. And he works them according to his purpose. Now keep that in mind as we go into the next couple of verses. There's a purpose that God has. It's his purpose. It's not our purpose. It's his purpose. We often become frustrated with God when he is not working according to our purpose, and it makes us angry. But the Christian who's maturing in the faith has to realize it's not about me. And listen, this may shock some of you. It's not about my happiness. It's about my availability to work for Jesus Christ. I belong to him, and so my life is his, and I have to see it that way, and I'll spend myself for him over and over and over again. Now, he says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Here's the purpose. There's the purpose, according to his purpose. What is that purpose? Well, he first has to foreknow you. Peter said this in 1 Peter 1, that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He chooses us to be his vessels for fruitfulness, for righteousness, according to his perfection, a perfect foreknowledge, his perfect ability to see, to know what is already coming. There's a really great verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. I'll just read it real quick as it explains that. 2 Peter 3:17. Peter says, it's not 2 Peter 3:17. I said it was 2 Peter 3:17. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. That's what it is. It is 2 Peter 3:17. And Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, Christians have foreknowledge of certain things too. It's the same Greek word. Since you know this beforehand. It's the same word for this word foreknowledge in our text of Romans chapter 8. God knows things about his purpose beforehand. So according to what God knows about his purposes for your life, he predestines a plan for you and for me. It's a plan of salvation. It's a plan of calling. It's a plan of purpose, and he puts it all together and expects that you're going to answer that plan, that purpose, that call upon your life. And that's what these verses are talking about. He says, for whom he foreknew, He also predestined, here's what he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the plan. What's God's will for my life? He wants you to be more like Jesus. That's his will for your life. It's simple, right? So every one of us has that plan for our lives at the very least. At the very least. Beyond that, there may be other parts of the plan. But for now, this is something that brings us great comfort. Well, how is he going to do that? Well, he's got to take all the bad things and work them for good. All the bad things. Well, how does he make me like Jesus? How did Jesus become Jesus? He had to go to the cross. He had to be mistreated, rejected, pain, and all that. He had to die and then rose from the dead. Well, we have that same path. The path of suffering until we die to the flesh and we understand the life that is in Christ, the new life in Christ. We live for him now. Well, this is the plan of God, to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. More to come is what he's talking about. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That's the opportunity to be a part of the plan. Answer that call, you become a part of the plan. It implies choice. You don't have to answer that call. Many are called, Jesus said, but only few are chosen. Few will answer the call. We have the opportunity to answer that call. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. How did he justify them? Through the cross, through the work of the cross. Justified, glorification. It's that beautiful new life that we are going to experience in eternity. What then shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Do you see the victory that is there? But this has to become a mindset. The mindset of the Christian is these verses. God has a purpose for my life. And even though things may look bad in the process, I hold on to the promise that all things are going to work out. He said it would. It just doesn't look like that in the moment, but I hold on to the end plan, the purpose. And if I belong to his purpose, I could die in this trial. Oh, I'm glorified. I do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You go straight into heaven. You go straight into eternity. So we bypass all the suffering part. The point is you really can't lose when you're walking with the Lord, when he becomes your primary concern. If God is for us, who can be against us? You can't lose. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He gave us his Son. It says here, he who did not spare his own Son. Remember when Abraham offered his son Isaac, and God stopped him through the angel. Abraham was about to run him through with a knife, and the angel stopped him. And the Lord spoke to him and said, Abraham, Abraham, I know now that you did not withhold your son from me. You would give even your own son, is what God was saying. That's what Paul is saying about God here, about his son. God would not withhold even his own son for you and for me. Doesn't that make you feel pretty good about yourself? It should. I mean, here we are, if you remember, the first 7 chapters of this book made us feel like crud. We were miserable, rotten, wretched sinners, and Jesus was given to us as a way to bring us into the love of the Father. And the Father wasn't even thinking of holding back even his own son for you and for me, as wretched as we may have been. And so, boy, with this, how much more shall he give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's us. It is God who justifies. And if God has justified us, just as he said earlier in verse 30, who is anyone to bring an accusation against us? Who could possibly condemn us? Who could possibly say, oh, you're not going to heaven? Hey, you have nothing to say about it. We have nothing to say at all about who goes to heaven. Have you ever said, oh, that guy's not going to heaven? Oh, you're that sure? We have no right to make such judgments. no authority to make such judgments. I gave that up a long time ago when I pretty much had heaven and hell already sewn up. I already knew who was going to be where. And I realized quickly, that's not my job at all. And so we have to kind of put that aside. It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So not only is the Holy Spirit making intercession for us, we got Jesus himself making intercession. We got the whole Godhead on our side. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all working for you to bring you into glory. Who can work against us? And that's right where he's going to go. As he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Are you kidding? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? Absolutely not. Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Poverty? Peril? Sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That may be the world's opinion of us. It's not the Lord's opinion of us at all. Yet in all these things, as we may have the knife to our neck or to our back, in all these things, I like how he says this. It's not that we're conquerors. We're more than conquerors. We're heirs. We're children of God. We're greater than the conqueror. Greater. More than. This chapter is designed similar to, I guess, how the Marines break you down and then build you up. All of those early chapters was to break you down and get you to see against this beautiful picture of the love of God, how big God's love is for you. When we see how terrible we are, listen, Christians, you may have a poor self-esteem. You may think that you just barely made it into the kingdom. If anyone ever really knew the truth about you, oh, it would be an embarrassment. Jesus knows everything about you. And he loves you. There is no greater love in this world than the love of Christ for you. Already. And no amount of your good deeds, your good speech, your good actions, or anything is going to get God to love you more. He already loves you as much as possible. You can't do anything to be loved more. Get it through your head and enjoy it. Take it and enjoy it. Who shall separate us from this love? Nobody. Yet in all things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we're conquerors in everything and in every way. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Powers, these are principalities. Angels, principalities, and powers probably refer to anything demonic. It could be referring to others, but I don't think the good angels are trying to get us to deny Christ or separate us from Christ. That doesn't seem to make sense. So I'm persuaded that none of these, nor things present or things to come, nor height, anything from the heights or from the depths, nor any other created thing involves everything, including angels, good and bad, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you tell me where you'd like to stand on the issue of God. I'd like to stand on the side of Jesus. I don't want to be anywhere else. I'll just stand with him. And when we stand with him, we stand on the right side. We may not understand everything, but we stand. We'll stand with him, and when we stand with him, he most certainly stands with us. And I don't know. I hope you're feeling loved by this God of ours. There's nothing that we can do to separate ourselves from his love. Now, I did bring up one possibility, and that's just stop believing. Stop believing. But you still can't be loved less by God. You're still loved by God, even if you don't believe. Non-believers are loved by God. Rotten sinners, loved by God. That's how we got here. We got loved right into the kingdom. That's why we're here. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. And I wondered if you believe that. I wonder if you really believe that. And I hope that you do. I hope that you do. Let's pray. Lord, as these words sink deep inside of our souls, we want to be convinced of them. And I pray for all of us that we would come to that place of conviction about these words. And that, I'm sure, once we can appropriate these thoughts, these truths, I'm pretty certain that we're going to really start to enjoy you more. We're not going to be fearful of a wrathful God, but we're going to be joyful of Abba, Father. To be so in love with you as we are with our own fathers, and more so because you're God, our Father, and you always have our best interests in your mind, in your heart. And I ask for us, Lord, to be solid in this truth of your love. Thank you for Romans chapter 8. Thank you for inspiring the great Apostle Paul to write this fantastic, even greater chapter. And I ask that every word would be read and reread by each of us as we come to know it and live it. Live in the joy of your love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.